If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn back to Psalms chapter 37. As I told you Thursday, well, this is thick like a little book. Here's your outline for the book of Exodus that we did. And you can come on up and get this. And let me just say publicly, congratulations. 1 year. That's great. We're so happy. You guys are a great blessing to this church. I'll tell you what.
4 years.
Huh? 4 years. 4 years. All right. 4 years. How do I get... Anna told me it was just one.
That's not true.
See, when you get older, you can blame your stupidity on being old, so it works out good. All right, now, today, we're going to look at another section of Psalms 37. I think you're going to see by the time that we get through Psalm 37, this is a great psalm for practical applications for you and for me. Yeah, I know it's got a historical and a doctrinal, which are very important, and we'll lay those out. But I am telling you, this psalm is a great psalm for all of us. And today, I want to focus on verses 10 through 22, and let's read that. It says, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and the bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs, and they shall consume into the smoke, shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." Let's pray. Father, today we come to you. And we come to you, Father, wanting something from your word today. Lord, these are good people today. They got up, they came to church, they came to hear something from you. And I pray, Father, that you will open up the word of God to us today and give these good people your message that you have for them. We thank you for this church and for the hand of God that's on it, for the scores and scores of men and women who love you and love that book and how you're using them mightily in the lives of people, not only here in this church, but across the country and literally across the world. We thank you for their enthusiasm, for their investment in other people. And we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for all that you do here. We don't deserve it, but we are much appreciative of it. And we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Now, you'll find, starting in verse 10, another great key to opening up and rightly dividing your Bible. The Bible's filled with little things that the average person just reads over and never sees the correlation as it runs through some other great teaching in the Bible. And look here at verse 10, and it says, "For yet a little while." Now, the term "a little while," when you find it in the Bible, will always be a reference to the tribulation period. You'll want to get this down in your Bible if you're interested in putting your Bible together. And you want to mark it throughout your Bible. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, it says, "For yet a little while, and he shall come, he that shall come will come and will not tarry." Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after we have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you, and settle you." And you can see here now that in 1 Peter, this is not talking about you and me. It says these people are called unto his glory. The difference is that you and I are called into his glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says that we are to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen to Israel. Notice the second thing he says, I'll make you perfect. You're already perfect in Christ. You're standing in Christ is sinless perfection, and your soul is perfect. Notice it says the word establish, to establish. That'll be Israel being established in the land. I'm already established. The Bible says I'm seated in heavenly places. And then it says to settle you. This will be the rest that we talked about for Israel last week in Hebrews chapter 4, the millennial reign of Christ. So you'll be able to see how this all fits into doctrinally the nation of Israel. But there's some great practical things there too. But I want you to see it all. I had a question this week that came in from one of the people who watches us. His name is Sam Oliver. Sam's a good guy. And he contacts me all the time for questions in the Bible. And he asked me a question exactly what it meant when the Bible says that Paul says that he teaches the whole counsel of God. And I thought that was a great question. And when Paul said, I have taught you the whole counsel of God, he simply means this. He gives you everything that the Bible has. The Bible has a doctrinal application. It has a historical application. It has an inspirational application. To teach the whole counsel of God is to teach everything that God counsels us in and teaches us through those three areas. And, you know, that's a thing where, unfortunately, I feel like a lot of pastors, their people get defrauded from all of the Bible. They'll maybe have the great, you know, every time they get into the pulpit, it's preaching salvation, a gospel message, it's this, it's that. They never teach and understand that a pastor's job is to teach you the whole counsel of God. So when I come into here to teach you the Bible, I'm going to do my best to weave and blend the three together so whatever passage we have, when you leave, you have a pretty good understanding of that whole counsel. You understand historically how it fits, but you understand how in the future doctrinally it fits. Ah, but you understand how it also fits in your own personal life as you go through today. Now, a little while. The key to this chapter will be found in John chapter 16. Now, this is your definitive chapter here, so we want to look at John 16, and we want to mark some things here. Let me read John chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 16 and come down through verse 22, and I'll show you how you put it together. He says in verse 16, a little while, and you shall not see me. Again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith to us, a little while? And ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to my Father. And they said, therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and he said to them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me again? Verily, verily, I say unto you, there shall you that shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail with sorrow, because her hour is come, that as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that is a man born into the world. And you know, therefore, and you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Now, what you have here, let's break this down. What you have here is verse 16 through 20 will be the tribulation period. Then verse 20 and 22 will be the second coming in the millennium. Look at verse 20. Somebody weeping and lamenting. Somebody in the world is rejoicing over somebody's sorrow. That's the world in Israel. But look at but your sorrow is turned into joy. That's Psalms 30. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Look at verse 21. Can't miss this one. The woman in travail. Isaiah 26, 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, Revelation 12 and 13. That's Israel going through the tribulation period. Look at verse 22. Now ye have sorrow, tribulation, but I will see you again, second coming. No man take your joy from you in that day. There's the millennium. Everything that you want is in that. Now, here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 16, 17, 18, 19. A little while, seven times for the 7 years of the tribulation period. This is the marvelous thing about your Bible. This is how the Holy Spirit of God built it, and this is why any pastor who's worth his salt needs to lay out the whole counsel of God. And of course, this is the incredible way that you begin to put your Bible together. Seven times. I mean, if you just read it, you're asking yourself, a little while, a little while, a little while, a little while, why a little while? It's over and over again. But once you put the passage in the context, seven times he says a little while, because every time you find in your Bible the phrase a little while, it's going to be the tribulation period, and there's 7 years in the tribulation. Now, look at the end of verse 25 down here. And I love things like this. He just laid all this thing out. Look at verse 25. But I shall show you plainly of the Father. Notice, but I shall, future tense. And now when God gave you the complete Word of God, which you find in the King James 16:11 authorized version, like I just gave you this morning, the whole counsel of God, you know what you see in this passage? God shows it to us plainly. That's the beautiful thing about the Bible. All right, let's go back now to Psalms 37, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You remember, and here again, you want to make the connection. If you haven't already, and some of you are pretty bright, so you probably have. You remember when we were through the book of Matthew, and I brought you through section by section, chapter by chapter. I showed you how Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the constitutional structure of the millennial reign of Christ, and how everything in there is a picture of the way the government, when God established, is going to run. What did he say in Matthew 5, 5? The meek shall inherit the earth. See how you make those connections? You make those connections back. So verse 11 will be a reference to the millennium. Look at verses 12 and 13, Psalm 37. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnashes upon him with his teeth. Verse 13, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The Bible says the Lord shall laugh at him, for his day is coming. Now we come now to one of the most terrifying teachings in the Bible that you're going to find on the subject of the laughter of God. In your Bible, you will find that there's four different types of laughter. And you want to put this in your Bible. And you want to get these verses along with this. There's four different types of laughter in the Bible. Over in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, when God was dealing with Abraham and Sarah, God told Sarah, who is now, what, 86, 89, I don't know, she's really old, and he tells her that she's going to have a baby, and the Bible says she laughed. And then when God held her accountable, she said, oh, I didn't laugh, but the Bible says, yay, but you did laugh. You know what that laughter is? That's a laugh of skepticism. That's somebody laughing at what the Word of God says he's going to do, and you don't believe it. So the first laughter you have in the Bible is a laughter of skepticism. Then you have, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, this is the one you find on Friday night, Saturday night, happy hour, your favorite party. It's the laugh of sinful merriment. It's going out in the world, having a great time in your sin, and laughing about it in the sin that you're living in. And that's the second one found in the Bible. Then in Psalms 126, 2, you have one that is for me and for you. That's the song of victory. That's the song that God put in your heart the day you got saved. Psalm chapter 40, and he put a song in my heart and even praise unto my God, many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. That is the laughter that you and I have when you hear the news, when you read the headlines, when you hear this world in the mess that it's in, when you see everything that's going to hell in a handbag in the world today. We laugh because we have the victory in Christ Jesus. Then the last one. The last one. It's the laughter of condemnation. You'll find it in Psalms chapter 2, verse 4. Where the Bible talks about God sitting in the heavens, looking at the unsaved people, squirming around, trying to defeat him and deny him. And the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then you find in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 26, another one. But ye have, this is God speaking, but you have said it not, all my counsel, and would not none of my reproof. That's God saying to the world, you laughed at me, you made fun of me, you rejected my counsel, my reproof, you laughed at everything that I told you, and you thought it was worthless. Now, what does he say? Look at the next verse. I also, see, you laugh, I laugh. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. You know there's two sayings that we use in the world that really come out of the Bible? One of them is, his day is coming. How many times have I seen somebody not do what's right with the Word of God, you know, and go do their own thing, and I think to myself, his day is coming. You know what the other one is? He that laughs last, laughs best. God gets the last laugh. You see, all of our lives, unsaved people, and unfortunately many of God's people, they laugh at the things of God. They laugh with skepticism. They laugh with sinful merriment. They laugh at all of the miracles and the things that God has done. They laugh at God through history. They laugh at the existence of God. They laugh at everything that God is and God does. For 6,000 years, man has laughed at God, laughed at his word, laughed at his creation, laughed at his work in the heavens, scoffed and made him the joke, used his holy name as a cuss word, laughed at his existence, laughed at the witness of the world that God gave them. Well, now, his day is coming. And he that laughs, laughs, is going to laugh best. What a day that will be. When every unsaved man and unsaved woman stand before God. You know, the Bible says, hey, and I'll tell you, this blows right out of the water. Everything that, not only the world, but a lot of soapy God's people tell you, oh, God's love. God would never send a man to heaven. Oh, God, God is love. God is this. God, He's the Father of all men, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. This blows that out of the water. What that Bible says in Romans chapter 3, back in Psalms? It says at the great white throne judgment, every unsaved man and unsaved woman, when they come up before God as individuals, and boy, I don't know. Now, I know when we get to that, we're in eternity, there's no time. But I'm going to tell you right now, that great white throne judgment could take 2 million years. You realize it's every man and woman. You realize it's every person that ever lived, that died without Christ, is now going to stand before God as an individual. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, they get a chance to defend themselves. That unsaved man or unsaved woman will get an opportunity to stand before God and tell God and all of the assembled saved universe, that'll be us, why their righteousness was as good as God's Son's. And they should never be cast into hell because of all their good works, all the good things they did, all the good things that transpired, and now they're going to try to put their righteousness up against God's righteousness. And can you imagine A man or a woman standing there saying, well, I did this and I did that and I did a good life. And you know what all they hear? 100 billion. Every saved person, every angel, everybody in the grandstands of the great white throne judgment breaks out into a roar of laughter. The very idea that your righteousness, your self-righteousness, was as good as the righteousness of God's Son. And in that day when you start to quibble about, well, God, I did this and I did that. I didn't do this. And I'm not like so-and-so. It'll be drowned out by a laughter of millions and millions of God's people sitting in judgment. The laughter of God will ring through all of eternity. Wow. You don't hear that in preaching today. You don't, the great white throne judgment is, you don't even hear it preached anymore today. You see, we get the idea that the great white throne judgment is a big set of scales. And God puts all of your good works in this side of the scale and all your bad works in this side of the scale. And if your good works outweigh your bad, you go to heaven. And if your bad outweigh your good, you go to hell. It ain't that way. He puts you in his hand and Jesus Christ on this side. You're going to come up short. Laughter of God. Boy, I'm telling you. Verse 14 and 15, the wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be upright in conversation. Now, conversation defined in the King James Bible is more than just talking. The King James Bible takes for granted in the Old English, in the concept of the Bible, that you speak what your life is. So when you find the word conversation in the Bible, it's talking about lifestyle, not just what you say, but what you live, because the Bible teaches that what you say should be based on what you live. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. The Antichrist being taken, we've talked about this before, the Antichrist being taken in his own devices. Now, let's learn some more things. Now, the bow and the sword will be the two weapons of war that will be associated with the Lord Jesus, but also with the Antichrist. Here, it's the Antichrist. And here in verses 14 and 15, the bow and the sword will be the Antichrist coming after the Jew in the tribulation period. You'll find the bow in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. It's a bow without arrows, showing you that when the Antichrist first shows up in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, it's peace and safety. And he puts and lulls the whole world into a peace mind thing with Israel. But then the sword, now the key chapter on this sword will be found in Ezekiel chapter 21. You want to put that in, verses 8 through 32. And you remember when we talked about the book of Ezekiel a while back and I broke it down for you, I showed you how that the first 24 chapters in the book of Ezekiel all deal with God's judgment on the nation of Israel. And in verse 19 of Ezekiel chapter 21, it's called the sword of the king of Babylon. In this chapter, you'll see the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 37, verses 14 and 15. The judgment of God on Israel during the tribulation and God using the devil to chastise the nation of Israel. Historically, it's the real Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, who actually destroyed Jerusalem in 606. Doctrinally, it's the Antichrist, who Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist, but it's the Antichrist into the future. The judgment of God on Israel during the tribulation and then God using the devil to do it. He says in Ezekiel 21, verse 15, I have set the point of the sword against all thy gates, that the heart may fall, faint, and their righteous be multiplied, ruin be multiplied, and it made bright, and it is wrapped up for the slaughter. And as I said, historically, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Doctrinally, it's the Antichrist in the tribulation period. Now look at verse 16. Oh, here's another great one. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Wow, that one little verse is one of the most impacting verses should be in our lives when you think about it. You know, there's a little song that came out years ago, and you hear it all the time. It's a cute little song. I like it. Little is much when God is in it. And people sing that all the time, and it's one of the great promises and principles found in the Word of God for us even today. The concept of God's true riches, which are found in Luke chapter 16, verse 11. You might know the true riches of God will be in a verse that says 16:11, but that's just me. The idea, and you find the example in the story that we talked about a while back with a multitude of the loaves and the fishes. You remember the little guy that came in where Jesus was preaching, and the disciples wanted to feed them all, and they didn't have enough food and didn't have enough money to go buy the food. But the Bible says there was a little lad there who had five loaves and two fishes. And the miracle is that God takes those five loaves and the two fishes, and he multiplies it to the point that everybody got fed. Now, historically, that actually happened. There's no question about it. That's one of the miracles in the Bible that I know men laugh at it, don't think it happened. Well, he who laughs best. I'm telling you right now, it happened. But you know what the picture is? The little lad. That's a picture of you and me. And that little guy had some bread and some fish. Picture of the Word of God and the souls of men. I'll make you fishers of men. He had five and two. He's just a little guy. But what he did, he took it to the Lord. And you know what the Lord did? He multiplied it. He multiplied that little bit that he had, because little is much when God is in it. He multiplied that little bread and fishes, and fed 5,000 people. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of you coming to this church, getting into the Word of God, getting discipled, getting trained, God taking the loaves and the fishes that you have in your hand and then multiplying it, and in time, you reach the world. You know, I've watched so many of you come in and just with your loaves and your fishes, and you're feeding a multitude today. God has taken what you were willing to bring to Him. You want to write what I'm about to say down? I almost forgot it. I got to say it quick or I will forget it. It's always better in your life for God to multiply things in your life versus you just adding things to your life. God multiplies. The devil adds. He told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And when the devil showed up in Genesis 3, he added to what God said. See? I've watched so many of you. It's what makes this church what it is. It isn't me. It's that book. But more than a book, it's you little lads and lasses, you little guys and gals who just take the loaves and the fishes and you let God multitude it. Now in your life, you're feeding a multitude. This church is touching lives all across this world through the stuff that you have made available that we send out, don't charge them a dime. All because of the fact that God multiplied in your life and brought you to the place where you see the value now of not just giving to God because that's what you're supposed to do. You see it and understand it's part of that multiplication process. God using you to reach the world. We see missionaries come in and they'll talk, and we have some great ones that we've had, and they love the Lord, and I love them, and we help them and support them. But we get the idea that they are a missionary to wherever they're going, and you're just working wherever you work and do what you do. No, you're wrong. If you're saved, as you grow, as God multiplies the loaves and the fishes in your life, you should reach the world. And never leave Kansas City, maybe. God will leave you here like he does in the church and take what you do around the world. There's no excuse. The miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And a little had a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. And doctrinally, this is another good example of the Jew in the tribulation period. Inspirationally, it may be you and me. But it shows you that in the tribulation, God is going to take care of the nation of Israel. You know, we're called Christians. The word Christian is first found in Acts chapter 11. The word Christian is one of the two words that were given to us by our enemies. First, it was the pagan Roman Empire, and then it was the pagan Roman Catholic Church Empire that gave us our second name. Back when the Roman Empire, in the time of after Christ went back to heaven and the apostles were doing the ministry, Paul, all those things, Rome was in power. Rome had over 500 gods. They had a god for everything. When it turned over to the Catholic Church, now they have a saint for everything. I'm sure if you look deep enough, this Roman Catholic Church has a saint for your tomato plants. They have a saint for everything. But in Rome, they had a god for everything. Over 500-600 gods. Bible believers only had one god. And they were going around telling everybody that there was only one god, and that one god was Jesus Christ, and he lived inside of you. So Rome thought bigger was better. Rome thought the more you had, the better off you are. So they looked at their pagan religion with over 500-600 gods, and this new brand called Bible believers that following a man named Jesus that said there's only one God and he's living inside, Christ. So they said, oh, you have a poor man's religion. You just have one God, this Christ, and he's inside you? Why, you're just a little Christ. You know what the word Christian means? Yeah, little Christ. That's where it came from. Now, when pagan Rome became papal pagan Rome, some 400 years later, down you get on down and the Bible believers and the Catholic Church go head to head over doctrinal issues of baptism, regeneration, not having the same gospel. I told you this a couple of weeks ago in Bible study. Then we're called Baptists. Started out Pedro Anabaptist against Pedro, children, baptism for salvation. Then it was just Anabaptist against baptism for salvation. And now here we are today, Baptist. But I'm going to tell you right now, little as much when God is in it. That one God I have inside of me is 100 million times better than the 600 you have in your temples. That verse is true. That verse is true. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of the wicked. I've got the true riches. I'll tell you something else. Little as much when God is in it. Bible talks about tithes and offerings and sacrificial giving. I'm going to tell you right now, your money will go farther with the blessings of God on it than it will without the blessings of God on it, and you keeping it all to yourself. 90% of your paycheck, and I know some of you do more than that, 90% of your paycheck and 10% to God will go a lot farther than you keeping 100% and giving God nothing. You know why? Because you can't outgive God. And little as much when God is in it. Look at verse 17, 18, and 19. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Now, three things here. One in 17, one in 18, and one in 19. Now, the arms of the wicked will be the army of the Antichrist that goes against God at the Battle of Armageddon. You'll see this in Revelation chapter 20. You'll see it in Isaiah chapter 63. You'll see it in Joel chapter 2. Lots of places in the Bible. 18, the second thing. The second thing deals with Israel getting the inheritance that God promised them back in Genesis chapter 15 when God told Abraham that he was going to give them the land. That is the land given to Abraham that we know it as the Abraham land grant, which stretches almost 1,300 miles at a base and 1,300 miles on each side from Egypt to Ur up to Turkey, Mount Ararat, where Noah's ark landed. Right now, Israel doesn't have any of that. Israel has less than 2% of the original land grant that she's going to get in the millennium. But in that day, they're back in the land. This will be Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And will never be moved again. Right now in our time, you see all this beginning to play out. All the stuff in the Middle East. Don't be fooled by the smokescreen. Everything that's going on in this country and around the world, and certainly in the Middle East, is nothing more than the pregame. To the tribulation period and the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of the millennium. Look at verse 19. Here's the third thing. The evil time. That'll be the tribulation. It talked about the day of famine. But it says, in the day of evil time, in the day of famine, they shall be satisfied. Now this will take us back to the book of Exodus, which we laid out just a couple weeks ago. If you know your Bible, you know when Moses brought the 10 plagues on Egypt. Those plagues never fell on the nation of Israel down in Goshen land. They fell on the Egyptian. They fell on Pharaoh, his people. But the plagues never fell on God's people. That is a picture of the famine during the tribulation period, and all of the things that fall on the world will fall on everybody except the Jew. And when the Jew runs into the wilderness, just as he did in Exodus chapter 16 when he rained down the manna from heaven and brought the quail in by the bucket loads. He's going to do that to the Jew in the tribulation period when he's running into the wilderness. So the Bible's absolutely clear that in the evil time or the day of famine, Israel's going to be satisfied. Now, I'll just make a quick inspirational application. There'll be evil times in your life. There'll be days of famine in your life. And I don't mean that you're getting something to eat. Spiritual famine. But that's no excuse for a child of God of Exodus chapter 16 that you have the supernatural food, that even in the evil times of this world and the times when the Bible says, as the book of Hosea, that there's a famine in the land, but not a famine of the of food or drink, but a famine of the hearing of the words of God, there's no reason why God's people shouldn't be satisfied. Verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of the lambs. They shall consume into the smoke, shall they consume away. Now this will be the destruction of the Antichrist and his armies at the second coming of Christ. And here you see a great example of how God is going to destroy them. I don't know what you know about the Antichrist when he hunts the Jews during the tribulation period, but the Antichrist, and this is very clear from Psalms 44 or Psalm 16, Isaiah chapter 6, the Antichrist will hunt down the Jews. They cut off their heads like the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And then they're given as an offering to the Antichrist as him being God. So when the Lord comes back, he returns the favor. And he kills and wipes out the devil and his crowd like an Old Testament sacrifice, and they too go up in smoke of that slaughter like the fat of lambs, just like the Old Testament sacrifices. This battle's found in many places in the Bible in the Old Testament. A couple of the key ones would be Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 4. It says this, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is gorgeous in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, that I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my remnant. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Now, you read that by itself, and you wonder what he's talking about. But when you put Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13 in the mix, now you see the context. He says in 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Now watch verse 13. "And he was clothed with a vesture." That's a cloth. His clothes that he's wearing. "Dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." Most people don't know this. This is called the great wine press of Almighty God. It takes place in the Battle of Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is a valley surrounded by mountains, and it's actually about 160 miles around, surrounded on most sides, so it's only got one way in. In 5,000 years of human history, there have been 34 battles in the Valley of Armageddon. The name Armageddon means Valley of the High of the Crown, and it signifies that this is where the final battle takes place. And in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, you get another picture of it. The Jews run into this 160-mile mountain-surrounded Valley of Armageddon. This is the final battle. The Antichrist now has them trapped. The Antichrist begins to come in to wipe them out. Just as he comes in, the second coming of Christ takes place. Those Jews get raptured up, post-tribulation rapture, leaving the Antichrist in that valley. Just like God got the Jews through the Red Sea and then left the Pharaoh and his army in the midst of that Red Sea, like blood. Once the Jews are taken out, this is where the great wine press. It's illustrated. I don't know if you've ever seen a wine press that they put grapes in it, and then you stamp them with your feet, squash the grapes, and it makes wine. You get them on Amazon. Come on. No, anyway, I'm just kidding. And so that's the wine press. And the picture is that this mountain's around with this valley. In Revelation 14, God is stamping with his feet 100 million people in his army. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 14, the blood is 3.5 feet high for 160 miles around. That's the wine press of Almighty God. That's how he wipes out the nation of Israel, like a sacrifice of blood. Incredible study when you get into the Bible. Look at verse 21. "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." Now, this is a great principle. Obviously, this is dealing with the Antichrist, but it's a great practical principle too. You know, last time in Exodus, again, when we were in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 15, dealing with Israel, when he gave them the laws, there's a set of laws on borrowing from somebody. So that's what it's talking about. And you know as well as I do, some people will take from God, will take from anybody. People will borrow from you and never give it back. People will take from God all that they can get, and all of their life will be about them, and they'll never think to pay anything back to God or give him anything back. Paul understood this great principle in Romans chapter 1, where he said in verse, I think it's verse 14, he says, Paul understood this when he said, I am a debtor. He says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks. I'm a debtor to the barbarians. I'm a debtor to the wise and to the unwise. And then he says, so I am ready to preach the gospel. You see, Christ paid our sin debt. You and I couldn't pay it ourselves. And when you and I got saved, whether you know it or not, we borrowed his salvation for ourselves that he paid for. And I'm in debt to him. I mean, come on. Look in your hymnal, page 125. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain, but he made it white as snow. We borrowed on that salvation. And when we understand that, then our lives will be to pay back a debt that honestly we could never repay. So I understand that he gave his life for me without any exceptions. So now, after I borrowed into salvation, payback. I'll give him my life unequivocally, no questions asked. I too am a debtor, like Paul. He paid my sin debt. And some of God's people will take that salvation, borrow on that salvation, and never one time in their life ever even consider paying anything back. And it says that the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. But the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Oh, I love this part. You know, in God, he gave us mercy. In God showing us mercy, it was through his giving to us, giving us our salvation. The greatest characteristic of Jesus Christ outside his holiness or God is the characteristic of him giving. You know, in the Bible, you find the word charity. You might understand this. And the world always defines it wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, coming down through there, you'll find seven aspects to your charity. And instead of somebody seeing that and investing to study those seven attributes of charity, you know what they do? In all the new Bibles, they take the word charity out and put the word love in. They actually think that charity is love. Now, I'm not saying that charity doesn't have the concept of love. But you know as well as I do, in America we live in, love has many, many definitions. Charity has one. Charity is your unconditional giving to somebody without any strings attached. When you got God's salvation, it was charity. I went to the grocery store the other day, and they're in there, and I think it's a good thing. People were passing out bags for some homeless center. Would you put a few items in here and pay for them and give it that? And people would do that. I got one in the mail, and I looked the other day, and people were bagging up little things and setting it on the top of their mailboxes. You know how we got one of those things, got all the little things in them, and the mail person comes along and picks up those bags and then go to the homeless or the shelters or whatever. I think that's a good idea. I really enjoyed it. I got four things out of those bags before they pick them up that I needed. No, but I stopped Barb from doing it. She was trying to get those. Anyway, that's charity. When you do something like that, You're not looking to get something back. You're doing it because someone has a need and you have an abundance. So out of your abundance, your charity is to give to them with no strings attached. Now God, let's face it, He has the abundance, amen? And out of the abundance, He gave me charity. And you know what you do? And you do it well. You display that same kind of charity. You give to people the word of God that God gave you without expecting anything back. That is the greatest commodity of Christianity that is lacking today. Everybody wants something back if they're going to do something. I worked for years and years and years with Pastor Truman Dollar. And he taught me some great things about the ministry. I look back on some of the things and I laugh about them. And I got to driving places when he was preaching, and I took advantage of it. I asked every question I could. He said to me one time, he said, and I still remember how he said, "Bob, let me tell you something, son. People are going to say, they're not going to remember what you did for them yesterday. They're just going to know what you're going to do for them today." That is so true. The thing I love about you guys, makes this church special, is you understand that charity. You invest your life in people's lives. You'll give what God gave you as He gave you charity, and you'll pass that charity on to somebody else. I mean, it's just that simple. That's what it's all about. You giving to others what God gave to you. Freely give, freely receive. A freely receive, freely give. I mean, it's just that simple. And, you know, and when you give, he says, when we get saved, we display God's mercy through us to others by our giving to them, whether it's teaching disciples, one, two, working with people, helping them, whatever. You work with people. That's what charity is. It's a charity cause. It's a charity work. Not because we're better than them. I like what Bubba preached down at the mission one time. And this was years ago. And I always like to hear Bubba preach. And he's preaching to all these mission guys who are homeless, don't have anything, their lives are a wreck, da-da-da-da-da. And here we are, we're all dressed nice, we all have cars, we all ate, most of them had to sign in to get a meal and get a bed to sleep in. And he's gonna preach. The first thing he did, which I thought was brilliant, was identify with them. You know what he said? He says, "I'm glad to be here tonight," but he says, "I want everybody to know, I'm not better than you. But I want you to know I'm better off than you." And then he told him about God's love and God's salvation and what made him better off than them, even though he wasn't better than them. That's what it is. We're not better than the people we work with, but we're better off. We have the book. We have the truth. We have the church. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have everything we need. You know how we got it? We were a charity case. When you give financially to this church, the money you give will go to help others through your giving. It's part of it. And the greatest characteristic of God outside His holiness is His giving. For God so loved the world that He gave. See? When the missionaries come in, I let them do it, give it whatever they want. We take care of their need. Give them love offerings. Take care of them. There's something like, I don't know, I figured it out today, something like 23, 24 missionaries we support either financially with material or both or whatever. Why? It's because of you understanding The greatest characteristic of God after his holiness is his giving. And the greatest characteristic of us as God's people after understanding God's holiness should be our giving. Not just money. Giving to others. Freely receive, as I said, freely give. Because the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Then he closes out verse 22 by this: for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Now, doctrinally, there's no question about this. The blessed of him, obviously, is the nation of Israel, who inherits the earth, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, verse 18 and verse 11 in our passage here, the millennial reign of Christ. The cursed will be the Antichrist and his followers, who will be cut off, and at the great white throne judgment, wind up in the lake of fire. His day is coming. See, the laughter of God. Now, but I want you to see the inspirational side of this for you and for me, because inspirationally, we too will inherit the earth. But it's different than the Jews. And this goes back to the great difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is to Israel, and it's a physical land that they get, but the kingdom of God is to the church, and it's spiritual. And that's you and I becoming a joint heir with Jesus Christ and reigning with him all through heaven, Romans chapter 8, verse 17. So they get it physically, but we get it spiritually. And the cursed here, inspirationally, will be the unsaved man, unsaved woman who spent his life without God and dies in their sin and spends an eternity cut off from God in the lake of fire. You see this in Matthew chapter 25, verses 41, where Jesus makes the famous statement, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire and brimstone." The older I get, the more I think about eternity, and I think about heaven. Today's Mother's Day. Sharon, I know you're watching. Today's Mother's Day. Our mom is in heaven. Father's Day's coming up. Our father's in heaven. Many of you have lost your parents, and they're with the Lord too. I get that. But where that is such a warm blessing to me because of all the principles in the Bible, I got some people that I were friends of mine that I really liked and really loved that are in hell this morning. And I think about it. There was a guy back in Canton that he was my foreman when I worked at the Hoover Company. Years after we left the Hoover Company, we were out in Kansas City. We're talking 30, 40 years now. He went to my old church, Canton Baptist Temple, wanted to know if they knew what happened to me. They somehow got him hooked up with me, and he called me. And he wanted to know if I ever come back to Canton. And I said, yeah, so we go every year. And so he wanted to have breakfast, and he wanted to spend some time together. Now, I love this guy. He was my boss, but he was a woodsman. He was a hunter. Really a good guy. And I had tried to witness to him. And you know what he told me? He says, I wanted to look you up because, now this is, he didn't know me very well. He says, I think you're one of the finest young men I ever met in my life. Little did he know, but I didn't clue him in on it. And I tried to use that opportunity to tell him that what he saw in me that was good was only because of what God had done in my life. And we were sitting there in a Denny's restaurant having breakfast that morning, and I began to try to tell him. He shut me down. And I saw him 3 or 4 years in a row, and every year I tried to witness to him. He was of the mindset that you didn't need to go to church, you didn't need to trust Christ. God was in everything. His was out in the woods, he could worship God. If he was hunting deer, he could worship God. This was his mindset. My sister has sent me several years ago his obituary that he died. And it said in the obituary that he wanted no church service, nothing spiritual. You could come and pay your respects, nothing religious. He's in hell this morning. And I think about it. I tried everything I knew how to do. You see, he saw in me the goodness that God had given me, but he could never see that he needed to apply it to himself. And at nighttime, I sit out in the garage and it's dark and it's quiet, and I think of these things. I think of him in hell and going to be in the lake of fire. You know, I have thought a lot about hell, what it must be like. I know the Christian pictures everybody paints and that, and I get that for illustration purposes. But the Bible says that a man in hell or a woman in hell is in outer darkness. Can you imagine? Can you even begin to imagine what it would be like to be in a place where you're tormented by the flame, but it's utter darkness all around you? You see, if you went to hell with a bunch of other people, believe it or not, you could find some satisfaction in that. Well, we're all in the same boat. Hell, as far as the Bible is concerned, is a man or a woman in outer darkness alone, that for all of eternity can't take sympathy in somebody else's misery, but in the outer darkness by themselves for all of eternity, all they have to dwell on for him, breakfast at Denny's, where somebody tried to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. For all of eternity, all alone, in the fires of hell, with only your thoughts of what you once had at your grasp and let slip through your fingers. And it's a great white throne judgment. You'll come out of that outer darkness for a moment of time, and you'll stand there before God. And the Bible says that I saw a great white throne. The heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them to hide. And I saw the great. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The Bible says a book was opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. Bible says the sea gives up the dead which are in them, and death and hell delivers up the dead that are in them. And every man stand before Almighty God. I see it. The most terrifying thing. And I see many of my guys and women who I knew, worked with, tried to witness to, that turned down God. And I think about them. I know where they're at today. And I know that day they're going to stand before God. And this idea that God is some great merciful God, which He is to a point. The book of Zechariah, chapter 3, I think it is, gives the idea that at the great white throne judgment, when an unsaved man or unsaved woman shows up, it's a courtroom. There's a judge, God the Father. There's the attorney for the defense, Jesus Christ. Because some people's names are found written in that book, and He is the witness for their defense. But then it also looks like from Zechariah chapter 3 that the devil himself was the prosecuting attorney. And Romans chapter 3 says that every man or woman are going to go before that thing and they're going to justify. And every time they open their mouth, the prosecuting attorney who knows more about them, who saw everything they saw, heard everything that they said, and every thought that they had, is going to tear apart every bit of their righteousness, which the Bible says is filthy rags. Over on this side is going to be Jesus Christ, the defense. He says nothing. And after that person pleads their cause and tries to lay it all out and tries to tell everybody and God why I should not go to hell and why I should go to heaven and all of this and my righteousness and all of that stuff, the Bible says that the very power that is holding that person at that throne, God takes it away. Down they drop in the lake of fire. And the last thing they hear is they spindle and fall down through however far the lake of fire is and that boiling mass getting closer and closer. What echoes out the corridors of heaven? The laughter of God. He who laughs last, laughs best. Don't let in your life God have the last life, the last laugh. The mercy of God will go right up to the point when you close your eyes to the sleep of death, that it's on you. And I think about it. Someday I'm going to stand there and I'm going to see my friends, and they're going to look at me and they're going to ask for my help. They're going to ask for my intercession, because Christ is not going to intercede, and I ain't either, because I'm Him now. And the greatest thing is going to be to point my finger at them and say in unison with the court of heaven, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire and brimstone. I never knew you." Madeline, Mary, or Hare. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Battle, Murdy, and Hare, Jesus Christ is Lord. Every unsaved president, Jesus Christ is Lord. Every scientist, every atheist, everybody on this planet who laughed at God and mocked God and made fun of God, Jesus Christ is Lord. And all you hear is the roaring laughter of God, who laughs at your calamity. Why? Because on the cross, when He cried out to His Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's exactly what a man in hell is going to cry out. God put His Son on the cross to take your place. And when His Son said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can put your name in the answer. So don't tell me in that day God's going to have any mercy after He gave His Son for you. The laughter of God. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Now let me just